Thank you. Great. Hello, everyone. Final installment on Job, and the focus is on suffering. So I appreciate that a number of you have read through the book of Job and probably blessed or helped by that. Not a little confused at times, but there you go. You know, it's a bit like that. What I to do at the end today, when I've finished, is just have a little question and answer. If there are questions or comments people want to make on this whole topic of Job and suffering, we can do that. Won't record it. So it all started when a celestial being called the Challenger told God that it's bad policy for righteous people to suffer because it compromises their motivation to be righteous. And so Job, as part of this test, loses everything. His family, except his wife. He loses his health and his dignity. His friends give him no consolation, and all they do is keep on saying that if you acknowledge you've done something wrong, everything will be okay. And he refuses. Job says no. What he wants to do is to take his case to God's court and have a hearing, because he believes it's bad policy for righteous people to suffer. And that's contrary to God's character and justice. So by refusing the advice of his friends, Job shows he's actually righteous, simply because that's the right thing to do, not because of the benefits and blessings. And then finally, after all these conversations, God speaks and Job is humbled. His fortunes are restored. He has a family again. His health, his wealth, his dignity are returned. A happy ending, maybe. Yes and no. As I said to Job, is certainly comfortable, but is he comforted? What about the pain of his dead children and grandchildren, all of whom remain dead? Does he have any idea why this happened to him? Not really explained it. So Job's suffering has been taken away, and it still remains. Part of his suffering is due to the lack of any explanation why all this happened. And as readers of the book of Job, we know why it all happened. But Job doesn't. So I concluded 2 weeks ago with this question: what Job about suffering? And Philip plonked that question in the newsletter. Well, the answer is not much. You can't actually learn much about suffering from the book of Job. There's a strong hint in there that God may not explain the why of suffering to us. He invites us to trust him, trust in his wisdom, that he knows exactly what he's doing and exactly how to run the universe that he created. That's the really brief summary. So, this little book was given to me a couple of weeks ago by Mark Budenberg. Now, I should say he lent it to me, but it reminds me of some wise Frenchman who said long ago, he said, never lend your books to other people because they never return them. I should know. My library is full of such books. Yours isn't, I'm sure. The book is called The Answers of Jesus to Job, and it's well worth reading, and the title's instructive that we have to go beyond Job for a better understanding of suffering. Have to go to the New Testament, to the Gospels, and the Epistles. pointed out to me a wee while ago that both Job and Jesus experienced undeserved suffering. So, to the Gospel of John. John 9:1-3. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So after all these years, after Job was written, the disciples' view on suffering are more or less the same as Job's friends. They're looking for an explanation. And it sounds a bit like our old friend, the retribution principle, that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. So something bad's happened, he's been punished, this blind man, so what did he do wrong? So the thinking hasn't really changed much. Now, it's good to look at more carefully at what Jesus said here, and I want to use Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in the Message because it kind of enlarges it quite well. Jesus responded in this way: "You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause and effect here." He did say something else, which I'll come back to soon. So, if we roll forward 2,000 more years to today, nothing much has changed. When we see suffering, you kind of feel better if there's a reason, if you can kind of explain it, make sense of it. But if we learn anything from the book of Job about suffering, is that we should not expect to know the cause or causes of suffering. So, for instance, our friend Denise got pancreatic cancer. We prayed for her. She had thorough medical treatment and she died. Why die? Why did she get this cancer at a young age? We don't know. Now, some things you can explain. So, another example. We've been friends for many years with a family who adopted a girl. And this girl, who's now in her 20s, has fetal alcohol syndrome, which resulted in some really difficult behaviors. Why was she born with this disease, this syndrome? Well, the answer is simple: because her mother drank lots of alcohol when she was pregnant. So that explains it. No, it doesn't. Is that any comfort to know that? Doesn't really help you make sense of it. The why question, the real why question, is quite hard to figure out. Prosperity theology offers answers. It's kind of like a reverse example of an unbiblical cause and effect thinking. Jonathan Walton, whom I found on the internet, explains it like this. Prosperity theology views the Bible as a contract between God and humans. If humans have faith in God, he will deliver security and prosperity. And the corollary is that if you're sick or poor, if you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. Now that has echoed the attribution principle in it. Prosperity theology is complete and utter nonsense. It offers the simple explanation that we might long for, but it offers nothing that works. Like a prostitute who leads astray. Now, God does and can, from time to time, restore people from a deadly disease to full health. That does happen. But that is the exception, not the rule. It doesn't happen to everybody who gets diseases that they remarkably get well. So, my advice to us all, myself included, don't go down the rabbit hole of explaining the cause of suffering. We don't know, really don't know. Okay, so let me go back to John chapter 9. The message paraphrase of Jesus' response. You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do. So it's clear that this man was born blind. God knows that in ways that we don't understand. His situation is part of God's purposes. And as Jesus said, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here says, and God was also at work in the suffering of Job. It's kind of difficult. I mean, what is God up to? He's not really saying. We might start to question the character of God. Is God really good if he lets these things happen and he has the power to stop them? Maybe he's not good. So I need to remind us all that God is good. So three scriptures just to make a point. 1 Chronicles 16:34 gives thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Psalm 145, verse 9. His tender mercies are over all his works. And thirdly, from Luke 18, a certain ruler asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. So God is good all the time. So God created this universe. And as we learned in Job, he runs it and he knows what he's doing. If God was not good, that would be quite worrying. Is good. So in the beginning, God made us with, he made in the beginning an ability to love other people. He made us to live in a world where we're free to make choices. And because there's a world to live in, bad things can happen. You can hurt your toe, you can break your leg, you know, just that's part of being alive. Suffering is always a possibility in a world where we live and move and act and choose. It's not that kind of suffering is not due to the actions of other people. It just happens. And because people are free to choose, free to love, free to be good to others, you can also be bad to others. People can take what they want from others, or they can be kind and loving. So God created us with this ability to love and to choose how to live in the world. We can choose good. We can. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose evil. They chose to disobey God because they wanted to. Their oldest son, Cain, killed his brother Abel because he was jealous of him. Some of the pain and suffering people experience is directly or indirectly caused by wrongdoing, our wrongdoing or the wrongdoing of others. And some of the pain and suffering that we experience is just because we live in this dangerous falling world where you can have accidents, things happen. Imagine a world where all wrong or hurtful actions were impossible. Hitting someone with a piece of wood would be like hitting them with a blade of grass. No damage. Or where shooting someone with a gun would result in the bullet just disappearing. In such a world, there'd be no abuse because no one can cause pain to anyone else. No evil thoughts would occur. And if you broke your leg, well, maybe it just wouldn't break. Or if you fell off, maybe a breeze would lift you back up to the top. What sort of world would that be? If God were to prevent all pain and wrongdoing, his creatures wouldn't be free to choose, wouldn't be free to make mistakes or even learn from them, wouldn't be able to hurt yourself, would not others, you'd not be human. Because God and every instance of pain doesn't mean he can't do it. It simply means that if he did this, then we would be like puppets. And God would be like a puppet dancing to the strings that he pulls. But God, he dignified his creation with the freedom to choose and to experience the consequences of those choices. God is not a puppet master, and we are not God's puppets. But the world is still a dangerous place. There is disease, there are accidents, there are evil people, and there is suffering. Okay. Now, I should also add that as followers of Christ, we will also suffer, as Christ himself suffered. Jesus said this in the last Beatitude. Persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So we can expect it. I said at the beginning that Jesus, like Job, suffered. Now, almost 50 years ago, a theologian called Jürgen Moltmann wrote a book called The Crucified God. He said lots of things, but one quote. When we feel pain, we participate in his, that is Jesus' pain. When we grieve, we share his grief. People who believe in the God who suffers with us, they recognize their suffering in God, and they recognize God in their suffering. In 3:16, John 3:16, you know it? God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him has eternal life. So, I mean, God loves the world, surely God must suffer as he and sees what is going on. How could he love the world and not suffer? You see, so we'd never suffer alone. Somehow, God himself suffers with us by choice, out of love. And this is unheard of in other religions. It's just, the gods are oblivious. They're above, beyond the human suffering. But our God has chosen to suffer with us. I came across these wise words from a woman by the name of Danielle Cummings. She writes, "It's strange to suppose that a life lived in avoidance of suffering may somehow reflect the hope of a crucified Christ. This expectation betrays how the Christian faith has been infiltrated thoroughly by idols of comfort and privilege. Without a developed theology of suffering, our announcement, Father, falls hollow. Imminent God is always present and is with us." So we never suffer alone. Okay? Never. God is there, even if it feels like you're alone. So I have one more practical pastoral issue to address. And it's kind of important. How should we respond to suffering? How might we respond to suffering? To our own suffering and to the suffering of others. So back to the New Testament, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. God is the God of all comfort. He has compassion and cares for us. And here's how it seems to work, that God comes alongside us when we suffer, which is what it says. He comforts us in our troubles. And before we know it, he brings us alongside someone else who's suffering, so we can be there for that person just as God was there for us. God comforts us in our suffering so that then we may be equipped to comfort others who are suffering. And God can comfort us in our suffering because he knows what suffering is anyway. So our suffering can equip us to help others who are suffering. Now, I believe this, and the Bible says it, but I want to say it very carefully. It can be a good thing for you to suffer, as it could help you help others suffering. I don't mean that suffering is a good thing in itself. But if you have suffered, you're probably better equipped to help others who are suffering. Seems to be how it works. So, recall, Job's three friends spent 7 days sitting with Job, no talking, just being there. Full marks. Good job. Then the talking started. And my story, when I saw here at Chapel Hill many years ago, someone sitting out on the steps of what was then the hut, looking downcast, and I went and sat with this man for 10 minutes or so, and we didn't talk. Gave him a hug. And a few months ago, when I bumped into him again, he said, "Reminded me that was very helpful to him." Now, they're examples, not rules, right? That's just two examples. But I've said them because I want to remind us of the importance of being there and not talking too much. You've got to think about helping people who are suffering, Christians who are suffering, and people who are not Christians who are suffering. So you've got both to deal with, and you may not quite talk the same way to each group. Back in December 2020, I took the funeral service for my friend David. We'd been colleagues at university, done some motorbike riding together, and would catch up from time to time, talked about football a bit. About August 2020, he was getting more and more unwell. He said to me, "John, when I die, I want you to take my funeral." Now, he and his partner were avowedly not Christian, seriously not interested, had a bit of a chit-chat about it, but not there. So what do? I decided to honour the friendship. His partner called me saying that David died, and I was happened to be at home, so I went straight over. We had a couple of hours together in the presence of the deceased David before the funeral directors came. And then a bit later, his daughter showed up and we talked through how the funeral might work. Did I help my friend? I did. I did what he asked for. I took the funeral. What I learned was that being there meant a lot. Some words were okay, but I think too many words would have got in the way. So, my advice. Ha, easy to give. When you visit someone who's suffering, ask God for wisdom. Listen well. Maybe ask a few questions. Comfort them by your presence, by touch, if appropriate. It's a bit tricky these days, so got to watch out there. And by words if necessary. Be wise, be gentle, listen, and allow yourself to suffer with them, following the example of God who has suffered for you and suffers with you. And please, 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 do not explain to a suffering person why they are suffering, because you don't know. They don't know. And if they do know, they don't need you to tell them. Okay, just about there. C.S. Lewis wrote a theology of suffering called The Problem of Pain, and I borrowed a little bit from that today. Some 25 years later, when his wife, Joy Davidman, died, a short reflection on his personal experience of her death, which he called A Grief Observed. Now, these are completely different things. One is a theology, the other is a pastoral reflection on suffering. And he found that his theology of suffering was of almost no value to him when he experienced the grief of his wife's passing. So I've given you a lot of theology, but it's helpful to kind of know. So Lewis wrote this. Talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. Suffering, grief, and pain are real, visceral, you feel it, and individual. It's not a theory. I think it's important to have a sound theology of suffering so we have right ideas about God and about ourselves and so we can trust God. When we are suffering, we need comfort, not advice. And we certainly don't need a theory. So, I think that's a good place to stop. As I said, I'll open it up if you want to.